A forum is a time during the week when there isn't major presentations or instructions or teaching going on in the sense of a formal presentation, but rather points of view or varying points of view are presented, hopefully some that vary enough to stimulate some response. The idea is to have an opportunity for people who look at the same subject or look at parts of the same subject in different ways, and to give a time for that to happen where in an accepting atmosphere people can express divergent points of view. They might just be a little different, they might be rather broadly different, or they might even be antithetical to each other, and yet it's perfectly not only possible, but it's encouraged for varying points of view to be heard. At the end, we don't expect a consensus. We don't, you know, figure, well, now we got that all together and let's decide what it's like. The expression of the differing point of views is the goal. If someone is changed or moved or something by that, that's to be decided as a credit or debit to the process, depending on how you feel. Therefore, we ask you, when after a couple of things are said by some of the folks up front, to join in discussion, questions, and whatever it is. We ask you to be responsible for what you say by prefacing it, if you can remember to do that, with saying, I believe, or I think, or I feel, so that the person that speaks after you can say something different and say, I believe, I think, I feel, rather than you say, well, the way it is, then the next person has to say, well, no, it isn't that way, or something. So be responsible for your own statements, if you will. And if there is a lot of participation, then I'll ask you to hold up your hand and I'll point to people in order so that folks who haven't spoken can get a chance to speak before somebody speaks again. I'll serve as moderator. I won't, generally speaking, I don't expect to be participating in the discussion itself. That'll be my role for this evening. And we'll ask Carol to talk about that. You can identify yourself. I won't do any introducing.
Okay, I'm Carol Nolte. I am an ordained ALC clergy, and I'm also on the board at Holden Village. And as I came into the village this time, the board was meeting, and one of our official duties was to install Elmer as the director, and I was very honored to be the presider at that Eucharist. Because I presided at that Eucharist, there were people who would not participate, and that is not something that is new to women, but it's becoming. That is, 10 years ago when the first few women were ordained, or 14 years ago when the first few women were ordained, that was much more common. And before that time, before women's ordination. It was considered to be an absolute rule that, of course, women couldn't do that, and no one would even be faced with that question. And one of the things that has come up with discussion in the board is precisely the question of how to keep the dialogue between the differing factions of the church or differing points of view of the church concerning women's ordination, and that's kind of a sticking place, and other differences of theological view in dialogue and open here at the village, especially since the village is owned by all the Lutheran bodies in the United States, and how we can keep that alive and well and healthy and not have one side or the other cave in or withdraw or whatever. So I'd like to say just a couple of things about some of the documents that are significant with regard to women's ordination, at least insofar as LCA and ALC church bodies have participated. And that perhaps you haven't heard of, read of, or maybe haven't heard about recently. In 1968, there was a study document that was used as the basis for the vote at the convention of the ALC, and this same document, I think, also at the LCA convention. The document listed four areas of concern, questions about women's ordination. And they were as follows. First of all, was women's ordination biblical? Secondly, was women's ordination doctrinal or theologically sound? Thirdly, was women's ordination practical? And fourthly, was women's ordination ecumenical? And of those four, the first two were studied and pretty well done away with as far as the ALC and LCA seminaries and theologians were concerned. The third one, was it practical, was given a great deal of attention until finally somebody said, it really is up to the women if they want to go through the difficulties that our culture and our society will lay on them. If they want to put up with it, why, then that's their choice. But the real problem came with the whole question of, was it ecumenical? And you see, it does, in fact, curb our ability to discuss any kind of Roman Catholic and Lutheran dialogues or ALC-LCA dialogue with Missouri Synod, or even it even says something about our ability to converse with Episcopalians, in spite of the fact that we have now managed to overcome some of that. So ecumenical issues seem to be the most important of those concerns. That is, those issues are the most important for the ALC, LCA, and now the AELC. However, there still has to be some hard look at the biblical or scriptural question, and I think that that's where I think that we need to have some background. And I think Bob is going to talk a little bit about how conservative, what we would say conservative Lutherans and other Christians would look at the scriptural background for ordination.
Well, I think it is important in the dialogue to realize that, as Carol said, that up until 14 years ago, no one in the Lutheran Church in the United States seriously considered ordaining women. That had little to do with whether one is conservative or not conservative. It was simply generally accepted. And that it was generally accepted in the church, I think, first of all, simply because there are at least two places in the New Testament that seem to explicitly speak against it. And one is in 1 Corinthians 14, and the other is in 1 Timothy 2. And that in the conversation with the Missouri Synod, for example, and in the conversation with people in the ALC and LCA who have difficulty with the ordination of women, it is important to take that concern for the authority of Scripture seriously, and to be careful not simply to make it a woman's issue as far as they are concerned. At our seminary we have women students, and I as director of internship there regularly place women interns. But I do know that there are in the congregations and still among many of the pastors unresolved questions, particularly on that point, that since the New Testament says that women should not exercise authority in the church, that they should not exercise leadership in worship, that in ordaining women, we seem to be doing just the opposite of that. And I don't think that we have been fair and open with these people in saying to them what that really, how that really fits in with the statements that we simultaneously make about the authority of Scripture. And I would think that if there's to be a continuing dialogue, that that issue does need to be taken seriously.
Can you introduce yourself?
I'm Bob Schultz. I'm an LCA pastor. I teach at a LCA seminary in Columbia, South Carolina. I'm old enough to remember when we didn't ordain women.
So am I.
And from the picture from the pew, Dee Bechtel, you want to introduce yourself?
My name is Dee Bechtel. I'm not an ordained woman. I'm not even a Lutheran. But I have a concern from the parishioner's point of view that when we deny any avenue of service to a significant portion of our population, that is over half of the people in our congregations, we're missing out on a lot of talent. We're stereotyping people just because of sex roles, unnecessarily in my view. I think that it's comparable to setting up any kind of artificial barriers. Many of you may be able to remember back when a married woman wasn't allowed to teach school. That's an artificial barrier. That seems silly to us now, that there should have been rules and regulations about a woman having teaching school just because she was married. In one of my sessions a few days ago, I read from a Supreme Court opinion that was denying the right of a woman to practice law. That was in 1872. Thank goodness it's changed since then. But the reason for that was that this woman was considered a possession of a man, and she had no legal rights herself, including the right to make contracts with other people. And so the idea was that she could not, the contract between a client and an attorney wasn't binding on her because she couldn't validly make contracts because she was a married woman. Those kinds of things are, in my view, as outdated now as are any kind of artificial restrictions on what roles or what jobs people can play in society. I would like to see us open up any job classification, including pastor, to anyone who is qualified and is interested in serving in that way. I really think we're denying God's gifts to us and the talents that He's given us when we place limitations on people.
Okay, thank you. The no effort has been made to cover everything, simply to initiate some discussion, so you're invited to respond, question, whatever you'd like to do. Comment. Yes?
Following up with Carol said about her concern about the fourth item, the ecumenical issue, in your perception or the panel's perception, where does that sit at the moment? And you know, with the new reorganization within the church, how do you perceive that? You know, is that, I assume that's going to be a major issue, and what do you perceive as direction that's going to go as far as being tackled as an issue?
Well, it's hard to say. I do think that I don't know how many of you have been to recent conventions of the church, but the issue of one of the questions that was raised in the South Pacific District ALC was whether or not we should continue to seek quotas. And it was soundly voted down in spite of pleas by any number of people, including our black bishop, that quota systems be allowed to continue in the process, because you know that if you do without a quota system before you get adjusted to any balance, you'll snap right back to being as biased as you were before, and that's exactly what's happened in some other church bodies. And I think that if we do not pursue the new church administration and leadership positions with some kind of quota system in mind, women will be systematically overlooked, and the leadership of the new church will look less balanced than the leadership right now in our present church. That's one of my fears. As far as dealing with other, conversing with other church bodies, I think that we've already, it almost seems as if women are being blamed for, because if you women had just waited another 20 years or 100 years or something, we would have had it, we would have been able to work out all this ecumenical stuff, and you came in and spoiled it. So we get a lot of bad press. I think that the real question has to do with interpretation of the word, and that's, you know, I for instance think, as I look at the text, that there is no mention of ordination in the scriptures at all. So that the question becomes a matter of one of authority, and it's that whole business about a woman should or shouldn't speak in church, or should or shouldn't have authority over a man. You can ordain your horse if you like. That isn't in scripture, as far as I see. The word isn't there for sure. But authority over a man is another thing.
I'm Roy Satry. I'm an ALC pastor from Iowa. Going back to that quota system discussion, we had kind of a heavy discussion about that in our district convention also. The thing that was rambling through my mind as it was going on is that, you know, is that the only, is it only men-women quota?
No, it's especially it's clergy lay too. But I think mostly what people perceive it as being is male female,
yeah,
and black or other minorities,
yeah,
and
yeah,
and white majority.
Well, I was also thinking in terms of learning disabled people, mm-hmm, or physically handicapped people, or emotionally impaired people, and where does the quota, you know, how can we finally cut that thing into fairness, equality,
Well, I
don't know if that's the words, but, you know, I really, it's been pretty widely proven, I don't think accepted, that there are just all kinds of people capable of functioning, yeah, in very whole ways that ought to be represented.
It's real easy though for the question of women's ordination to get sidetracked into, well, let's include all the issues right now and make sure that we have minority inclusion. And I think that the real thing is that there's nothing in scripture, I guess, against a minority male pastor, but according to a certain percentage of people in the church, there is considerable evidence against women being ordained. So that's what I'd like to.
Paul, Zach, Paul Scott, did you agree?
You made a comment about the quota system applying to clergy and lay. I don't understand. It has to do with ordination.
Doesn't.
Oh, okay.
Doesn't have a thing to do with women's ordination. It has something to do with the.
Is that
the CNLC
for leadership in the church or what?
Yeah, the CNLC and all those positions. And Paul asked a question about ecumenicity and mm-hmm, and how women in the new church would take would affect our ecumenical outreach. And I think it depends on how many women are in the hierarchy. If none, why it won't affect it at all, will it?
Others?
I just want to comment. The comment earlier about the being an interpretation of scripture. I believe in my heart that women, you know, should be ordained. But hearing that really scares me. I have little faith or trust that hearing that come from what is represented in the seminary and the hierarchy, the opera. I have little faith that things are ready to move. I was wondering really, Carol, how you felt to respond to that, and you somewhat did earlier when you sort of dismissed it in saying that it really isn't the issue.
There are quite a number of theologians that, as I did, looked at that and dismissed it as a legitimate argument. But the question tonight is, there are significant numbers of theologians, in even within the Lutheran family, who do not dismiss it and who want to look at the whole question of the ability of any woman to have authority over any man with regards to church leadership. And that's the sticking place. And women's ordination simply is sort of like the eruption of the rebellion against that authority of Scripture.
Again, pursuing part of that same part, I'd fall in with women and not getting in our room. But I have a big problem with female authority over male. And to what extent are the set of authority over and ordination at all intermixed? To what extent is there perceived to be authority as a part of the process of being an ordained minister?
Good question. Do you want to respond?
Well, in a church which explicitly states that Scripture is the norm, many people are concerned when some statements of Scripture are considered to be normative, and others are not. And I think it is a real that. What the whole discussion about women's ordination has done is to expose the fact that a lot of easy statements about the normative character of Scripture cannot continue to be made in the same way if you're going to ordain women. Paul in 1 Corinthians 14, beginning in verse 34, says, "As in all the churches of God's people, the women should keep quiet in the church meetings. They are not allowed to speak, as the Jewish law says they must not be in charge. If they want to find out about something, they should ask their husbands at home. It is a disgraceful thing for a woman to speak in a church meeting. Or could it be that the word of God came from you, or are you the only ones to whom it came?" Now, if I preface that statement by saying, the Holy Spirit speaking through the Apostle Paul says, that may make a lot of us uncomfortable. But if I decline to preface it with those words, then I can no longer simply speak about the normative authority of Scripture in the way in which it is still customary to do that in the Lutheran Church.
But his question was then to what's the connection between that statement and ordination?
Ordination as a act of placing that the one ordained into authority.
Could you be ordained and not have authority over somebody? Is that
happens all the time?
Well, that would be an interesting possibility. The church technically has done that in the past by having deacons.
But those are
people who are set aside for a special function in the church without exercising the function of authority. I mean, historically, that was the solution.
I think I have a very different question, which is, if you are conducting the ordination of a man, of a male, what authority does that ordination engender in the one ordained? Yeah.
What can he now do because he is ordained?
All right.
He can publicly. He or she can publicly forgive sins, for one thing. I mean, it seems to me the most important word that has to be believed is when I pronounce the absolution of sins on a Sunday morning, and then I proclaim the word in the sermon. You know, that's a very important thing. If you don't give the person any authority to do that, it certainly detracts from one's credibility and participation in that act.
And in our circles, yeah. And presiding,
yeah.
at the Eucharist.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Certainly, I'm not a comment, I'm a commemorator. Back Paul.
No, I think I just want a clarification of that same question. What is the nature of that authority? Because I think it's unfortunately the authority has been perceived by a lot of people to be much more than it is.
Okay.
Yeah.
And it's the authority of having, in my judgment, the authority of having had a certain type of training and been set apart by the congregation to do certain things in the congregation, but it's been perceived as much more than that by the people in the pew. It's an authority more by influence, hopefully, at this point.
Ed?
I wanted to pick up on what Bob was saying about the scripture statements itself and what we're going to say about the scriptures when we read passages like that. Thus spake the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. You don't stop there. To the troubled church in Corinth.
Mm-hmm.
And then the question of how, and this of course was talked about a little bit in the Bible study itself, the question of how that gets applied to our present situation today is another big interpretive step, a big problem step maybe. But not to say, thus spake the Holy Spirit through the apostle to the church at Corinth, is not to treat the scriptures rightly at all for the church. Because we certainly deal selectively with lots of things.
Yeah, there's a question of usury that doesn't get looked at.
I think that's where the first step has to be taken in order to be able to handle passages, some of those passages, whether or not. I think the secondary issue then is whether what is spoken about there really is pertinent to the issue of ordination.
Yeah.
That's what I hear you being.
Well, I think that is a valid principle of interpretation, that one can say that a particular passage is addressed to a particular group of people in a particular situation. Unfortunately for our situation, Paul begins by saying, as in all the churches of God's people, the women should keep quiet in the church meeting. And then follows that by saying, if you disagree with this, you must realize that what I am writing you is the Lord's command. I mean, it's one of those places where Paul puts a fence in back of it and in front of it in a way that he ordinarily doesn't do. That's 1 Corinthians 14. Another Paul back there.
I'm not sure where this discussion is going, but I've observed that...
We said that at the outset.
Well, I mean, Paul also condones slavery, and then Paul also talks about in Christ there is no male or female. So, you know, people are going to use the scripture to support whatever they're going to believe anyway. You know, proofs all over the place. And I think people... It comes down to a question of the authority of God, and how that is relevant to us in the present day, and how the revelation of the Holy Spirit comes to us in the present day.
Well, I think that's an honest answer, to say we're going to use the Scripture, in the way in which we think it should be used. I think that is different, however, from what is very often, or many people will feel that is radically different from what we often say about the scripture being the normative authority. And I don't think that the dialogue, for example, between conservative people in all of the three bodies is going to progress very far on this issue unless that issue is faced openly.
Mm-hmm. How about other places where women do speak and do teach? And does that then are you saying that those places don't? I mean, would a conservative say those places don't count?
Well, it would have to be in the churches.
We've got to get sort of a word by word.
Okay. Paul isn't. Right.
Dan?
Where we're stuck is we're really kind of saying Paul, the Apostle Paul here, was wrong. And then how do we start dialoguing on the inspiration of Scripture? And I would say that myself. I would just boldly say I won't cut this out of the New Testament, but I apologize, Paul, and this one paragraph is wrong.
But why can't you say he was right and God was speaking through him to the church at Corinth when they were set within a society where all the churches were Jewish or Greek or both? And where both of those societies, in just common decency and morality, advocated a certain kind of place for women. And when all of a sudden this new sect of Christians, which would like to win friends for itself, it's got enough of a stumbling block with the cross, and doesn't intend to make any more stumbling blocks for itself, it is not right to go out and stir up those people to make them think you're rotten, no good people who are throwing all the institutions and customs of society around by the way you treat women. So it is right within that context, perhaps, that Spirit might speak through Paul to the churches of that time, under those circumstances, in that kind of a society, in the way he did. And if that be the case, then one wouldn't have to say he was wrong then. But if he were to stand up and say that same thing to us now, we might have to say we're wrong. That's just one of the interpretive principles that we use all the time. What things is he saying to a particular situation for reasons that are culturally and historically conditioned in such a way that they do not apply in a totally different time and cultural setting? We do use that kind of principle selectively as we deal with scriptures. And it seems to me very appropriate here.
Paul again?
Did I have any other before Dan?
I think you did.
Go ahead. Okay.
Well, I think the issue is mainly political. And it has been throughout the history of the church. And by hook or by crook, in times of the church, the great abbeys, great nunneries at times had women that actually did have authority over men in the church. And it seems to me to be more of an issue of just plain old church politics.
Can I just insert as the moderator two things? To be clear, that we're talking about, on one hand, whether or not that's what the scriptures say, which is a wholly legitimate kind of thing, and on another hand, we're saying, how do we, some of us here who would disagree with some interpreted as stay in dialogue with people who are on the other side? And I'm comfortable going back and forth as long as you know we're really talking about two things. One is to try and say, what does the scripture say? We're trying to settle it. We may not be able to do that tonight. And the other is, how do we stay talking to each other when there are, I think pretty everybody agrees, these differences, just so those are kept up. And somebody had
we are talking, having two very clear discussions going side by each here, I would assume. And to use the 1 Corinthians 14 passages around here, is a whole matter of how are we going to interpret Scripture, and that's a legitimate question, and we should ask that. I think all of us have dismissed that, really, as applying to this whole situation, because we do not see all the women wearing a hat in church, or do the men insist that the women should wear a hat in a church, which that Corinthians passage also said. So we've dismissed all of that, and now we're still working around with some of the other, which we really I don't believe any of us really take that passage very seriously as it applies to women's ordination today. But the thing where I really get hung up on is what is ordination? And I think I heard a moment ago that the person is who is ordained has more authority to forgive sins than someone else.
No, publicly.
And publicly. The person who is ordained can stand up publicly and announce the grace of God with more authority than one who can't. I heard that, I think, but I don't buy it. And I can't figure out what an ordained person can do that an unordained person cannot do. And having been ordained for 30 years, I'd like to know what in the world that means. And I'm only I'm only quoting Marty Marty, who after 25 years in the ministry did a whole paragraph or a whole page in the Christian Century on ordination, and then the last sentence was, now would somebody tell me after 25 years of being ordained, what in the world is ordination? I don't think we know. I don't think we have, the Bible doesn't talk about it. We don't have any Lutheran commitment among any of the Lutheran churches about what it is. So I would agree with you, unless anybody, I can't figure out what a lay person, an ordained person can do that a lay person can't.
I think it's significant that the whole question of what ordination is or isn't has been most brought into question since women's ordination. And there's a sense in which at the seminaries, a great deal of talk about whether or not just to disband ordination right at the very time when women perhaps are on the verge of gaining some authority to do ministry that they were never officially given before, even in spite of the fact that they've been doing ministry all along. And I would say that ordination is certainly a perfectly human institution, and I know that there are plenty of people that would disagree with me on that, but there is a sense in which a leader that is granted the authority to do something is better able to do it. So I would not like to see ordination just disappear within the next couple of years. Give us a chance to, give us a chance to get there before you take it away.
Were you going to respond to that? Or I didn't know if you had a hand or not.
No.
Okay. Paul, yeah. Back.
Well, it was something of what I was saying earlier. I thought that in the day and age in which we live, you know, it's sort of like two different managerial styles. The one style says we should operate by consensus, knowing full well that some people in the group have better training, more training perhaps, more influence within the group, and yet there's a process at which we arrive at consensus. The other style says we need to operate in a hierarchical kind of way, and the church body that I come from likes to operate that way.
Yeah.
I think the same thing is true of parishioners that sit in the pew and give the pastor a certain authority that frankly ordination shouldn't give him or her. It should still be a matter of influence because of the type of training, because of the background, because of the gifts that person brings to the office, not just because they have a quote authority.
Yeah, please.
I would like to ask a question of Bob. To help us out with what Lutheran confessional writings have to say about that. Augsburg Confession and Apology. It seems to me that ordination was not quite as elusive as all that. And those documents, maybe our way of passing our tradition to those documents is discussion, but I think that I don't remember well enough to talk about it.
Well,
you to talk about.
At the time that the Augsburg Confession was written, they weren't ordaining people. The Lutherans weren't ordaining people. They had no way of ordaining people. They had no structure for doing it. So ordination did not happen again until I think about 1538. There were whole generations of pastors turned out by the Reformation schools of theology, including Wittenberg, that were not ordained. They were designated to carry out these functions by the congregations which called them.
Now those are the articles on the holy ministry. Is that right?
Well, that's the actual practice in Wittenberg.
Edward Skillebeck has some good writing on the early church's practice. That's not the Lutheran tradition, but the time before ordination, and indeed the time before the bishop's participation in ordination, which is a later development, again, according to Skillebeck's studies. Somebody else? Yes?
Well, Paul mentioned politics, and sometimes depending on whom I'm talking to or who I'm being influenced by, I get on the side of genetics. And sometimes I believe this, and sometimes I don't. Yeah. Men have an incomplete chromosome. Because of that, there has been, by necessity, for the balance of humankind, for them to develop some sort of mechanical theology, spirituality. And that's why it's so important for them to be able to control that. Women have always known that intuitively within their own being because they have the complete chromosome, the XX, as opposed to the XY. And sometimes I believe that men who come down hard and fast for total control by the male population are the ones who are lacking even more of that XX than men who maybe have some in their chromosomal makeup, a little more of the rest of that X. As I say, I sometimes believe it a whole lot, and sometimes I just move around with that opinion all the time.
Thank you.
Getting back to the current impact and what's going to be happening, are we moving back to where Lutherans that are worshiping together are getting up and walking out? I mean, are we taking that step back because of what's evolving now? Or that scares me.
Yeah. I think
really, how's it affecting fellowship?
I think that's really, really interesting that that actually if there had been an LCA pastor or an ALC pastor or an AELC pastor presiding, that theoretically if there are very conservative Lutherans in the house, they would not, if they were of a Missouri Synod background or a Wisconsin Synod background, they wouldn't take communion with that person presiding either.
Based on what? That was
altar and pulpit fellowship.
That was sin.
Well, I don't know. I mean, I suppose that I was behaving naughtily or something. But I think that it seems incredible to me that there's this argument still persists. So, for instance, I think it's amazing that the 1 Corinthians passage be used. Since I thought that almost everybody has read just oodles of stuff now on attempting to interpret that in the context, saying that the women were not allowed to have instruction until the Christians came to town, and they didn't understand what the sermon was about, so they asked their husbands, what does that mean, in the middle of the sermon, and Paul said, let the women be quiet at church, talk to your husbands at home. You know, that seems to be a pretty good interpretation. I don't know whether it's just not one that anybody else has read except women, perhaps not.
Okay. We have two more. Here, over here first.
I was thinking, isn't there in fact a bit of a backlash going on? I was thinking of the case of the Lee and Irene coming to, because the women could no longer be in the council. Isn't that
why
the Farleys
came? Oh yeah, that's right. The UCLA
kind of
campus.
Backlash?
Yeah.
I don't know if that's a Missouri Synod.
Yeah.
Statute.
Missouri Synod said that the women could not serve on the council at the UCLA chapel, and so they kicked them off. Backlash.
Point of information, that has been in a number of places around the country. But again, those are all the external. It's like talking about somebody last Sunday doing something, and it may indicate a backlash too. But that's been happening over a period of time.
Uh-huh. But those are sort of new rulings, or was it?
Oh no!
Oh, those are all things.
Just kind
well,
of
they've always been there. It's when you choose, you know, when they get they become quote enforced or whatever the word may be.
Okay.
But in fact, please.
I think it's probably a wishful thinking to think that people have read a lot on the subject. I think many people in the parishes still depend on being fed by what the pastor gives them. Again, maybe that has to something to do with the whole idea of where, what, how we elevate the pastor to a parapastoral standard or whatever. But I think that's what happens. And if you tend to be in a parish where you have a very conservative pastor, there's not going to be anything that's going to trickle down that's going to deal with that in a way where you can have any open discussion. I am from a Missouri Synod. I will not be for long. A good deal to do with the women's issue and how I feel as a woman within that church body. I don't feel that I have ever been put down in the work that I do outside the church as much as I have been put down by the work I do within the church because I am a woman in that particular church body. I'm not a pastor, but I have done a variety of things, and there is no place left for me to go or to do what I want to do, and I find I'm turning into a very angry and cynical person, and it's not good for me, and it's not good for the people that are around me. And at that point, I would say, when it comes to dialoguing with other church bodies, I hope we don't regress back to saying, well, maybe we should step back for a while and look at it all again. One of the things that is great for me to come to Holden is that I finally feel like a whole person here. Mm-hmm. And I don't always get that feeling in my own parish and my own church.
Thank you. Somebody else have a hand? I missed it.
Oh, I've come a long way in my evolution. I was raised in a Wisconsin synod.
In a family
of pastors.
In a family of pastors.
And my mother is still not a voting member of the church. And I had the experience, which is still very difficult to deal with, after I was married to an ALC woman, of being turned away from the communion rail of my home church because I was a heretic. Okay. This is a group that disbanded from the Missouri Synod because it got far too liberal. Yet, this is still a Lutheran organization. And certainly, evolved. I learned a lot about ordination and what ordination should be by watching a number of relatives practice their ways. And so, there's a long distance between my head and my gut on the issue.
Yeah, yeah.
Thank you.
What steps do we take to keep those lines of communication open? I mean, the statement Paul made about the politics, if some of the stuff is coming up and there's a backlash being seen, I know I can see sides developing where, the heck with them, and we'll build our side, and they'll build their side, and all of a sudden the conservatives are contracting for an MX, and we're getting first strike capability. It becomes political. How do you keep the lines of communication open so it moves forward instead of either stays status quo or regresses?
I particularly am hopeful that we not close off dialogue, even if it means some discomfort on my part, for instance, because I don't know how many of you were here in the early 60s at the Village. Anybody here besides them? Yeah, good. Because if anybody was here in 62 or 3, I think the Village was still having to have special communions for each of the Lutheran bodies. And if my memory serves me correctly, the ALC got to be inside next to the altar, and the LCA was down in the pool hall. This is theology by location, and the Missouri was out in the clotheslines behind Chalet 11 and 10, I think. And then things started to break down up here, and I think we the village has been sort of on the forefront, if you will, of fellowship, altar fellowship that that preceded the general tone of the nation. I would hate to see us lose that. And I don't want to be the only person. I mean, I don't want women to be the bad press that it's we're the ones that are to blame, because I don't think that's it. Our churches have the new church's focus is on how are we going to get our act together, and we've sort of stopped talking to Missouri Lutheran and even the conservatives among the ALC-LCA. And so it's very important to me that we be able to have dialogue up here between liberals and conservatives and everything in between. And what that means is I'm not sure of. I mean, for instance, I would hate to say, we'll give in and we'll not have women preside. If will that do it? I don't think that'll do it. I think the real issue is how are we interpreting Scripture, and can we have a good, healthy discussion about the orders of creation? And some of us say the orders of creation are silly. I mean, after all, women were created last.
Whatever. If there are any, as a personal interest, if there are any further responses to his question, how do we keep that going? And in particular, how do we keep that going at Holton? I'm very interested in hearing that.
Yes.
Could I just put a personal disclaimer on, since this is being taped? as I said, I teach at a seminary which we have women students. I place women students. And my comments should not reflect my personal bias against the ordination of women, but rather reflect what I consider to be a reality in the church that is not being taken seriously. And this evening, I've heard two suggestions that the position that says that women should not be ordained anywhere in the church is really not a proper understanding of the passages in 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2. And I think that if those are adequate interpretations, then those need to be more widely discussed with people who have uncertainties about women's ordination. And it may be, in my opinion, that the church rushed too quickly to saying to people, we've suddenly universally revised the understanding of Scripture which we held until 14 years ago, because the ULC and the ULC and the LCA seminary faculties held that interpretation just as surely as the Missouri Synod faculties did. My own personal position is that we need to revise our statements about the normative authority of Scripture. And on that I realize I would probably not have a great deal of sympathy.
Well, Ed?
How we can keep the conversation open, the channels of dialogue open. I just think that we have to make the assumption and keep working at making the assumption that the party with whom we are speaking is intending to be faithful. As much as we are intending to be faithful to the largest vision that the gospel of Jesus Christ gives us. And if we ever fail to regard the partner in the conversation as trying to be faithful, we have spoiled the dialogue right then and there, because there is no longer any dialogue. Because we are no longer ready to listen if we don't assume that they are trying to be faithful. It's really tough. But that's what we're facing when we talk to each other about these kinds of matters.
As we wrap this up, and it's almost 10, I wanted to share with you an experience I had in this room, spent almost 2 months ago now, that illustrates that for me. And I have been deeply impressed with it. It happened with the presentation by Karen Stickland, who was our fire chief until Sunday. She left. And she made a presentation on her experience with the white train, you know, the train that brings the weapons to the Triton and the rest. And she was against that and sat on the track, in front of the train, and was yanked from the track, arrested, and went to jail, chose to be imprisoned because of that as a protest against what she thought was wrong. But when she told us that story in this room, how clearly she said to us that she assumed everybody there also were peacemakers. She was a peacemaker, and she believed they were peacemakers as well, and believed that they were peacemakers, and she tried her very best to treat them as peacemakers. I thought that was not only noble, I thought that was extremely mature and very helpful to the differing opinions in the room. And it said, and my immediate thought was then the thought that Ed was sharing with us, if we could only be that good in our approach to one another, and always assuming that that faithfulness of one kind or another is there in the people with whom we disagree with. That's why I think I speak for Holden when I say we're committed to invite those people who do disagree about that with us or with the majority of people in the village at a given time or whatever labels we have to give them, and committed to try to keep in our circles here that dialogue going. Not sure that's always going to be adequate, but I'm also, I think the village is very open, and we've got a couple board members still around that are interested in talking about that in additional ways of letting that happen, that dialogue at this place can be a symbol for what might happen elsewhere. We ran out of time. We usually close at 10. Complin will be, where will Complin be this evening? Does someone know? In this room? Thanks, Sue. Thank you for participating, also you folks.